I'm sure that's true, and on a day like today, a hot afternoon right after lunch, it's probably able to absorb even less, so I think I'll try to be brief. I'll give you sort of a quick rundown on the history of how the Lord provided Glenary for us. It's a fascinating story, and certainly full of evidence of the Lord's hand and blessing. And then we'll provide a few minutes for some questions and answers if you'd like to do that. But first, let me share just a word or two of testimony. I am a product of the Navigator Ministry. That may be a pro or a con. You can be the judge of that. But I became a Christian through the Navigators. I called them on the phone as a non-Christian, asked for some spiritual advice. They wanted to know what kind of spiritual advice, and that was the $64 question for me. I had no answer for that. And we sort of reached a termination point in that conversation. We weren't making any progress, so finally I was invited to come out to the Navigator home and talk with a Navigator. And that's how I came in contact with the Navs. I had been living in Los Angeles, had a half interest in a small business in downtown Los Angeles, and had reached a place of personal extremity in my life. I had reached what Yale describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic, and stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. And as these experiences began to become evident to me, I realized that I'd lost control of my life, and I needed to do something to sort of bring the pieces back together. It was my practice in those days to spend every night in a nightclub or a bar somewhere in Los Angeles. It wasn't that I liked the liquor so much, but I liked the girls. And so that was my practice. I spent every night somewhere around the L.A. area drinking and doing whatever you do. But when I realized that I had lost control, I thought, I've got to get a hold of my life. I've got to turn it around. I've got to start to live a better life. So the first night that I attempted to do this, I stayed home, went to bed relatively early and relatively sober. I say relatively sober because by that time it was my practice to begin the day with something to drink. That was sort of the lift that got me going, and I would have a few drinks then during the course of the day and then spend the evening drinking. So I stayed home, went to bed, 10 o'clock perhaps. Sometime during the course of that night, I awoke from my sleep, and I was terrified. In fact, panic-stricken. My thought patterns were irrational. And my thought was, don't move a hand or a foot, because if you do and you don't feel that sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without God. And this was a terrifying experience. It was terrifying to the point where my body was literally covered with perspiration, and my heart pounded so hard it seemed like it was shaking the whole apartment building. Well, gradually my eyes became accustomed to the light, and I realized nothing had happened. Then a week or so later, I made my second effort to raise my standard of living and live a better life. I stayed home, went to bed relatively sober, relatively early, and I had the identical experience. And this time, as I sort of gained my composure, I realized, and I thought to myself, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed sober again, because these experiences are just too terrifying for you. You can't take this. And so I had reached a place of extremity, not only with the things I was experiencing, the periods of mental blackout for which I had no memory. There would be periods of time, and I couldn't tell you where I'd been or how I'd gotten there or what I had done. And then I would hear people calling my name. Our offices were on the 6th floor of the Brockman Building in downtown L.A., and I would go from one room to the next, and there'd be no one there, or no one had spoken to me. And so these things were alarming to me, and I made several abortive attempts by going to church. I thought I knew the difference between an evangelical or a conservative church and a liberal church, and I went to one Sunday night and knew that they would say, now those who want to become Christians, come forward. I did, and they shook my hand and said, this is a great decision. Come back next week. And as I walked down the steps of that church that night, I knew nothing had changed. So all of my efforts to manage this problem myself had failed. The second major factor in my becoming a Christian was my sister's life. She'd come to L.A. from Washington, D.C., and was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles preparing for missionary service. She's now with Wycliffe in the small country of Nepal, lives in Kathmandu. I was embarrassed about what Mary had done, ashamed that I had a Christian who had done such a sister who had done such a thing. But each time I was with her, I realized that there was a new dimension in her life. And although I couldn't define it, she had a peace and a sense of purpose that she'd never had before. And I recognized that. And what it said to me was that there was something to Christianity that I had never experienced. But I had, you know, been a church member as a youngster. I'd memorized my catechism, gotten my Bible with my name on it, been a church member. I'd gone through all the externals. And then I had decided that that was for other types of people, not for me. And I had jettisoned it all. Well, Mary's life spoke to me. And I knew that somewhere, somehow, she had entered into a real meaningful relationship to the Lord. So I knew then that there was something to becoming a Christian if I could just somehow do this. Well, finally, I alluded to the fact in a conversation with her one time that I realized I needed help. And she referred me to the Navigators. She said, there's this organization called the Navigators. They work with young men. They'll help you. And there were two things about this that appealed to me. The name was very appealing, the Navigators. And I thought to myself, doesn't sound very religious. And maybe the Navigators are sort of a halfway house for people like myself who need help, want help, but don't want to be religious. And secondly, the fact that they worked with young men was appealing because I thought, I'm a young man. And if young men hang around, they must have something that's relevant. So I called them on the phone, like I mentioned. And eventually they said, why don't you come out to the Navigator home tonight, and we'll have a staff member there to talk with you, which I did. I didn't shoot straight with him. I simply told him I wasn't sure whether I was a Christian. I really knew I wasn't. But he began to share verses on assurance of salvation, one of which was John 5:24, which says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. And it was through this verse that I realized, as I talked with Don that night, that my becoming a Christian was not, first of all, contingent upon cleaning up my life. But somehow it was all wrapped up in just believing in Jesus Christ. And I suppose that without any outward sign on my part, that is what happened to me that night. Don continued to talk to me about assurance and about the need for growth and how growth came through Bible study, scripture memory. And I responded to this when he said, I want you to take this little packet of verses and come back in a week, memorize them. I'll see you next Tuesday night. And he said, do this little Bible study. He gave me a Bible study booklet similar to the type we use today, with questions and answers, chapters, and so on. He said, do the first chapter, and we'll talk about that when you come back next week. Well, to him, he was just helping a Christian grow, but to me, it was the beginning of my Christian life. And I'd have to say that in the weeks and the months, and even in the years that followed, I would say that they were very difficult years, my early years as a Christian. I felt, I went through long periods of deep discouragement, dissatisfaction with myself, dissatisfaction with my progress, and almost a hopelessness that the Lord would ever be able to use me or that I'd ever overcome any of the problems I was facing. And yet, through getting the Word into my life, the Lord began to bring victory, and growth began to come. I'm deeply indebted to the Navigators for their ministry. I don't know that there's another ministry anywhere in the world that could have reached me and done for me and met my needs as the Navigator ministry did. And so I'm deeply grateful to the Navigators. With reference to the history of Glen Eyrie, we first saw Glen Eyrie, by we I mean the Navigator staff, in the summer of 1952, I think. Was it two, Millie, or three? Three? Was it 1953, huh? We were having a staff conference on the other side of town at what was then the Young Life headquarters, Star Ranch. It's now operated by, what's her name? ISI, International Students. And we came over and saw the facilities, and at the time, the strategy was for the Graham Association to buy Glen Eyrie, but the Navigators would have the privilege of using it for a period of time until we were able to acquire property of our own here in Colorado and until the Graham Association was ready to turn this facility into an academy, a Christian academy. Dawson had been here several months earlier. He had seen the property. He had given a report to Billy. And Billy and his team had decided that they would purchase Glen Eyrie. The Navigators would use it. And we were delighted with that. We were already looking for property in Colorado, and we had thought about the possibility of buying a place north of here that has become part of the Air Force Academy. It was only 75 acres and just a few buildings, much smaller than Glen Eyrie, but that was more in line with what we felt we could afford with our needs. In the fall, must have been about the middle of August of that summer, Billy announced his withdrawal from his plans to purchase Glen Eyrie. He felt that God was leading him to concentrate on evangelism and not on starting a school or an academy. And he announced this at a meeting in Kansas City at which Dawson and some of his team and supporters were present. And in that meeting, he turned to Dawson and he said, "I believe that the Lord wants the Navigators to have Glen Eyrie." He said, "Will you accept the challenge of purchasing this property?" And Dawson, being a man of great faith and courage, said yes. And what he was saying yes to was that the Navigators would assume the responsibility for raising $100,000 in 6 weeks. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot to us. But let me put it in perspective for you. We were a very small organization. I mean, really small. Our annual budget was less than $100,000 that year. So if you translate that challenge into 1980, we would be saying, yes, we will raise the equivalent or even more than the equivalent of this year's annual budget in 6 weeks. And I think this year's budget is around $24 million. And that puts it in perspective. And that's what Dawson was saying yes to. And he came back to the Los Angeles office where we were in those days, and he explained what had happened and said we were going to do this. And we, of course, those of us who were on the staff in those days, were overwhelmed by this. And took us 3 weeks just to get organized, to print our materials, and to develop a fundraising strategy. And we had very, very little money raised at the end of that first three-week period, and with only 3 weeks to go. And I remember the business manager, George Wilson, I think he was the business manager in those days of the Billy Graham Association, called Dawson, and he wanted to know how we were progressing. Because they had $50,000 in option money that they had placed down on Glen Eyrie. And if we failed, it meant they would lose their $50,000. It would mean we would owe them $50,000, but they were worried about their $50,000. So George Wilson wanted to know how we were doing, and Dawson said, "Well, I don't know how we're doing." "What do you mean you don't know how?" "Well, I haven't opened the morning mail yet. We don't know how much we have." And so it went. Then about that third week, we began to get out our letters to our constituents and our staff. Some of us began to travel around the country. The Graham Association had made a movie of Glen Eyrie, and they had mentioned in this movie that the Navigators were going to use the property, and consequently, we were able to use that film without any changes in our promotion and in our meetings, and it worked out beautifully. We were able to show people what the Glen was like and how it could be used, and of course, what the down payment was. And about that time, the Lord began to work in the hearts and lives of people all around the country and even overseas. And people began to give, and to give sacrificially. Children would empty their little banks and send the money in. Some of our staff and close friends sold articles that they owned, such as cars. Servicemen would write home and ask their parents to send their savings. Some of the overseas friends of the Navigators made sacrificial gifts. There was a tremendous amount of sacrificial giving. One man in Southern California who was a contractor mortgaged his home in order to make a gift, and I think, as I recall, it was around $4,000 or $5,000, and that was the largest single gift. The average gift for that $100,000 was around $25. A number of our staff people made very sacrificial gifts. I remember that Roy Robertson, who at that time was our Navigator representative in Japan, wrote and told us not to send any money, but all of the money that came in for them, for his family and the other Nav staff who were in Japan at the time, that instead of sending that money to them, we were to put all of that money into the Glen Eyrie down payment, and that they would simply live by faith. And since that time, we've talked with Roy, of course, and he said that during that month, the Lord provided for them in a marvelous way, that they had more food, maybe better food or whatever, than they had had previously. And the Lord met their other needs also, their financial needs. And so this is the way in which the Lord generated the response of hearts of people all around the world. 2 days before the deadline, I received a phone call, well, 2 or 3 days before the deadline, telling me to meet Dawson in Houston for the signing of the papers. When I got there, I asked him how much we needed. Well, we still needed $40,000. At the end of that second day, we called the office and found that $22,000 had come in. That left us with a need of $18,000 on the final day, the day of the deadline, which was September the 29th, 1953. One of the businessmen in Houston who was to be a co-signer for our mortgage, see, we were paying $100,000, we ended up paying $110,000 on our down payment because during this process, the owner decided that he was going to charge us an extra $40,000 for the equipment that was here on the Glen. So the price went from $300,000 to $340,000. We had to raise $310,000. One of the men in Houston who is going to co-sign to sort of give credence to that balance that was owed, assure the seller that he would get his money, was a well-to-do oil man by the name of Mr. Handcammer, and he became genuinely excited about what he saw the Lord doing. So he said to us that morning, he said, I'm going to invite some of my friends to the club for lunch. And he said, whatever you need at that time, I'll raise. So just before going to lunch, we called the office in L.A., and $10,000 had come in that morning, leaving a balance needed of $8,000. Went to the luncheon, he raised the $8,000. Came back to his office that afternoon. Dawson called our office again in L.A. and found that $8,000 had come in. And I remember so distinctly this embarrassed him. He felt very embarrassed about this because he had to go to Mr. Handcammer now and tell him that we didn't need his money, which we then did. And Mr. Handcammer said, well, he said, I want you to have the money, and besides, he said, you may need it anyway. Well, when we actually signed the papers transferring the ownership of Glen Eyrie to the Navigators, we discovered that an additional $5,000 was due for fire insurance, and an additional $3,000 was due for legal fees, so that the Lord had provided what we needed, not what we thought we needed, but what he knew we needed. He provided that extra $8,000. It was late in the afternoon. Our office had telegraphed the money to Houston. We went to the bank to get the money, and the bank didn't know anything about it. I called the office again and found that they had sent it to another bank, and by this time the banking hours were over. But interestingly enough, Mr. Henkamer was chairman of the board of the wrong bank. So he made it possible for us to get into that bank after hours and to obtain our money and to get our funds and then to follow through with the signing of the papers and all the transactions that were necessary. And then, as I recall, if you can imagine, at that time the Navigators were operating out of a small office building in the Los Angeles area. I believe it was 3,500 square feet. That's not much square footage. And so we had to move from that facility to Glen Eyrie. I think we have over 750,000 square feet of floor space in the various buildings that were here at that time, and all of this acreage. And you can imagine how our monthly overhead went up from that one little building to this facility of Glen Eyrie. It was a tremendous demand on our finances. And we had to prepare the I.O. for an office facility so we could move our offices here, which we did in May of 1954. And then we had to prepare the castle and other buildings for conferences, which we wanted to get started on conferences that summer, not only for the ministry, but also for the revenue that they would produce. And this castle, in fact, I guess most all the buildings on the Glen, with the exception of the Pink House, were about as barren as a dry lake bed. They had no furniture, no drapes, no rugs, no nothing. And so we were faced with some tremendous needs. One of the solutions was that the crew who was here at the time went up into the hills and they cut down trees and manufactured tables and benches and bunks. And they did such a good job with this that we continued to use those for many, many years. And actually, it's only been in recent years that we have been able to provide the furnishings, the carpeting, the drapes, and all that you see here now. So the whole process of not only acquiring Glen Eyrie, but furnishing and equipping it, and then adding the new buildings that have been built, this didn't happen quickly, and it didn't happen easily, but required a great deal of work and prayer and effort on the parts of many people. But the Lord has blessed, I think, the Navigators. I think we all feel that it's a tremendous privilege to have a facility such as Glen Eyrie. And there have been tens of thousands of lives touched as a result of the ministry, the conference ministry, and all the other ministries that emulate from Glen Eyrie, not only as a conference center, but as a headquarters for the Navigator ministry. What questions would you like to ask? Do you have any questions about the history? Right. Yeah.
What to tell about the payments and how the bank here and down over
that? Well, after we made that down payment, it was arranged for the Navigators then to make annual payments of $26,000. This was our annual property payment that was due each fall. And another Houston businessman who is a member of a club overheard the former owner saying that he would like to get Glen Eyrie back, and that if the Navigators ever defaulted on a payment, that that's exactly what he would do. And this worried this businessman to such an extent that he came up here and he gave us, as a loan, enough money to pay off what we owed. I think it was right around $260,000 that this man loaned us to pay the former owner. Then I received a phone call several months later from his attorney saying that he had died in his sleep two or three nights previously, and they would be settling his estate. And as a result, they wanted their money. They needed that money. So we started looking for other sources to finance Glen Eyrie. And I think it's common knowledge that banks and insurance companies do not like to loan money to organizations, to religious or nonprofit organizations that have a large constituency and a large public, because if they ever have to foreclose on them, it gives them such a poor image from the standpoint of public relations. And we searched the country for someone who would refinance Glen Eyrie for us and made no progress. But the Lord had given us a friend in town, a president of the Exchange National Bank, Mr. Jasper Ackerman. And he had met Dawson and heard Dawson's testimony and some of the history of the Navigators over here in the Pink House one night. He was a non-Christian. He had given me several leads on insurance companies and other banks to contact around the country. And when I would do this and then I'd come back and tell him they had all said no, then he decided to see what he could do. And he contacted two other banks in town, and together these three banks provided that mortgage money that we needed. And then they set up their, I guess it was at that point, our monthly payments became $26,000 a year. And then from then on, we had to raise that money each fall and make those payments. Yes. At the time, the Navigators were operating out of an office building in Los Angeles, and he felt that we needed larger office facilities, which we did. He also felt that we needed to be more centrally located in the U.S. for our ministry, and we wanted a conference facility, and we also wanted a training facility, because part of our theory and strategy in those days was to bring people to Glen Eyrie to train them here. And in those early years, we had annual training programs, and young people would come to the Glen and be involved in what we then referred to as a training program. So we saw it as a training center, a conference center, and an international headquarters. Yes. Okay, the question was, if you didn't hear it, we have 210 on the Glen now approximately, how many came to Glen Eyrie originally when we moved here in 1954? I imagine you'd be thinking of 54. Betty or Millie, can you remember? 35? Now, we had a crew of men who came here initially. In fact, they came here before the property became Navigator property. They came that summer to learn how to operate the equipment and to maintain the grounds before the former groundskeeper departed. And then that crew enlarged when they started to remodel the I.O. down here to make it into an office building. And in those days, their dining room was in that little cabin that's way out in the one that's closest to the road. That was the dining room, and I don't remember where they lived, but somewhere here on the Glen. Huh? Is that right? Were you with that crew, Will? The first gang that came, huh? Well, now, if you want to get some straight answers, there's the answer man. Yes. Oh, boy. I think we have a little over 600 here. And 300 up at Eagle Lake. The appraised value of Glen Eyrie, if I recall correctly, was $1,650,000 in 1953. An architectural firm from Jackson, Mississippi, came out and did a survey of all the buildings and the grounds, and we have a copy of their survey, as well as, and included in it is their estimate of its value. Well, I have no idea what it would be worth today, but certainly a little more than that. Yes. Question was the Eagle Lake property part of the initial purchase? At one point in the negotiations, the former owner, Mr. Strake, in a conversation with Dawson, said to him one day, "Do you believe in Santa Claus?" And he said, "What I have decided to do is to give you the property up at Eagle Lake," which consisted, of course, of the lake and the 300 acres. And he simply included that. It was totally a volitionary thing on his part. And that became incorporated then into the purchase. And, of course, as we look back on it now, we see how significant that was. It not only gives us a reserve water supply that we can use at any time if we have an emergency, but it also has provided a facility where there's been a very significant ministry over the years with young people. So it was just sort of an impulsive thing on his part, but as we look at it from our perspective, we realize that the Lord had laid this on his heart because the Lord saw how valuable it could be to the Navigator ministry. And I think another thing we probably overlook is the tremendous recreational advantages that has provided for us over the years. Our staff and friends of the Navigator staff in the Colorado area have used it extensively for recreation, and it's just been a real blessing. Yes. No, there's been very little structure change in the older buildings. And, of course, one of the amazing things about the castle is the care and the design and the quality with which the building has been built. It requires relatively little maintenance from the standpoint of how old it is. Will might want to speak to this, but as I recall, when the crews first came to the Glen and tried the plumbing out in this building and the heating system and everything, things worked quite well. And that was because in the original construction they'd used copper pipe or whatever it was they used. Was it copper, Will?
Yes.
Primarily copper? Yes. And it just lasts forever and ever. Pardon?
The
I think Eagle's Nest over here is in sort of disrepair. We've had discussions from time to time over the years about the necessity of doing something to renovate that, and it'll cost quite a bit of money to do it. But most of the other buildings have just been very substantial buildings and required very little maintenance and investment. Okay, which were the original buildings when Palmer was here? Who's the historian? Betty, are you most able on that? The castle, okay. I was wondering about that. Gatehouse? Yeah, this area down here, you mean the
carriage house
area? Yeah, the was it in 1928 that Cochran bought the Glen? Cochran was a rug manufacturer, married an opera singer. They built the Pink House. They were going to live in the Pink House. Didn't like it and left. And then I think the property went into the management of an estate manager who managed the property. And I think the Strakes bought it. I forget the year they bought it. Was it 40, 38? 38. 38. And then they built the swimming pool. And did they build some other buildings back up there? Eagle's Nest?
They rebuilt the horse barn. They did
Eagle's
Nest.
This was their summer home. They used to fly out. They had their own pilot, and he would fly them up from Houston, and they would spend the summer here at Glen Eyrie. And then after they had made the decision to sell it, they regretted the decision, and they did everything they could through their attorneys to break the contract and not to see if they could get out of selling Glen Eyrie to the Navigators. But the Lord protected us on that as well. And there are a couple of occasions when, if it hadn't been for the Lord's intervention, we would have lost our contract in all probability. He gave us some excellent attorneys in Houston and also one here in Colorado Springs who were very thorough, and as a result of their work, the contract survived this attack. Well, let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you again today for the many blessings. As we look back over the past, we see your hand at work in the ministry of the Navigators, and we praise you and thank you for the provision of Glen Eyrie. We're reminded again today of how you can intervene in circumstances, how you can work in people's hearts and minds to bring your will to pass, and we praise you for this. And we praise you for the ministry and the lives that have been touched here at Glen Eyrie over the years. And we ask for your continued blessing upon this facility. We pray that you would protect the Glen from fire, from flood, and that you would continue to bless the ministries that take place here on the Glen and up at Eagle Lake, and that this summer might be a special time of blessing and ministry in the hearts and lives of all those who come here looking for help and for the development of their lives spiritually. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.